Well, the Lord's Supper is that memorable and monumentous occasion where Jesus partook of the Passover meal with his disciples. And on the eve, just before he was handed over to go and die on the cross, he partook of this meal, this annual feast known as Passover. And it carries deep redemptive significance for the Jewish people. The Passover was instituted by God himself back when the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt. And I'm sure that you can all recall this event that is recorded for us in the book of Exodus. It was on the eve of the 10th and final plague, the death of the firstborn. This massive and devastating judgment poured out by God, this plague, this final judgment, was ultimately what led to Israel's deliverance and set them free from their bondage. It's also important for us to note that it was on the eve just prior to our Lord going to the cross when God's wrath and judgment would come down from heaven and kill his firstborn son as an innocent lamb in our place. It's important for us to note that Jesus took the time to sit down with his disciples and observe this particular redemptive feast known as the Passover. And in so doing, he pointed out the prophetic significance that this annual feast, an appointed time, literally in the Hebrew, this appointed time, how it always contained a message, a prophetic message that finds its ultimate and true fulfillment in Christ himself. All these things are recorded for us in the Gospels. And since this was the very last meal that Jesus shared with his disciples before he died, we commonly refer to this event as the Last Supper or the Lord's Supper. And it's my desire this Good Friday to walk with you through a broad overview of the Jewish Passover. And I'm thankful for ministries like Chosen People Ministries and Jews for Jesus who put on these presentations where I myself am able to learn from and then bring that forward for you guys this evening. And as we walk through this Passover meal, also known as a Seder dinner, I'm going to highlight some of the main details that point us back to the Lord's Supper and the prophetic and redemptive aspects of this almost 3,500-year-old Jewish feast. Think about that. That is how long this feast has been observed. And the Jewish people just recently, in the previous week, have observed this feast. And it ultimately, even though the Jewish people haven't received Jesus as their Messiah, as the Christ, this feast clearly speaks of the redemptive work of Jesus. And so to do this, what we need to do is go all the way back to the book of Exodus, chapter 12, so that we can read the details surrounding the origin of this great celebration at the time. At that time, God had raised up for Israel a redeemer. And his name was Moses. And he was the one who approached Pharaoh along with his brother Aaron, asking him to let his people go. You know, release my Jewish brothers from their bonds of slavery. Pharaoh was not at all persuaded by Moses' request. In fact, he hardened his heart. But Moses served, and you and I serve, a very persuasive God indeed. He was going to get a hold of Pharaoh's attention one way or another, unleashing a series of 10 plagues that would fall upon the land of Egypt, and each one was more intense than the other. Now, the children of Israel, they were living in the land of Goshen at this time, and they were exempt from the first 9 plagues that God sent upon Egypt. When darkness fell upon the land, the Bible says there was light in Goshen. When the cattle of Egypt in Egypt were afflicted, the Hebrews in Goshen, their cattle were spared. They were spared the pestilence. But when it came to the 10th plague, the final plague, the worst plague, The plague where God would send the angel of death, the destroyer, to come and take out all of the firstborn males within Egypt, the Hebrews were not automatically excluded as they had been in the past. And yet God made a redemptive provision for them, a provision whereby their firstborn son might be spared this devastating plague by commanding them to take a male lamb of the first year as a sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice in their place. It was to be their redemptive provision, and this sacrifice sets the stage for the Passover that we're commemorating this evening and that the Jewish people commemorated on that very first Passover night. So Exodus chapter 12, we'll pick up in verse 1 and read through to verse 15. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbors next to his house take it, according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts on the side and on the lintel on the top. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roast it in fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in the fire, its head with its leg and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and a staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel." Now, the very first Passover was celebrated all the way back at the time of Moses, when the children of Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt. And on the eve of the 10th plague, God commanded the children of Israel to keep the Passover, a lasting ordinance from generation to generation, we're told. So for over 3,000 years, the Jewish people have kept the Passover. And throughout Israel's history, various traditions and symbols have been added to the Passover to remind the Jews of this very first Passover, so that by the time Jesus was sitting down with his disciples, much of what you see on the table right here before you is what was on the Lord's table as he partook of the Passover with his disciples on the eve before his crucifixion. And you'll recall, the Jews count their days, what? It's evening, then morning. Jesus dies on Passover day. He celebrates Passover, he partakes of Passover, and then he goes to the cross. The two significant things that were not included at the Lord's Supper are the roasted egg and the haroset. These are later additions to the Seder. But we'll speak of those things, and they point us to the Lord as well. Now, a traditional Passover meal, it takes about 3 to 4 hours. I'm not going to keep you here that long this evening. It's a huge feast with a lot of preparation. It takes a great deal of time to set this meal in order. In fact, the Hebrew word for Seder, it means order or arrangement. So it's a Seder dinner. You'll remember that Jesus instructed Peter and John to go ahead of him into Jerusalem where they would meet, and saying there in Luke chapter 22 and verse 8, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. Now, there are many things that must be done in order to prepare for Passover. One of those things is specifically outlined for us back in Exodus chapter 12. You'll recall that in Exodus 12 and verse 15, God commanded the children of Israel to cleanse or to remove anything with leaven from their houses, anything with yeast in it. All leaven must go. It must be purged. And so in preparation for Passover, moms begin to cleanse the house in advance. And since Passover begins in the springtime, it's become tradition in the midst of purging the entire house from leaven. You know, the Jews were allowed to eat leavened bread at certain times, but at this time, no leaven. It has to be removed. And so they would purge their house of leaven, but in purging the house and in cleaning the house, they would just go the gusto and clean everything. And this is what is given rise to this tradition known as spring cleaning. I'm sure you're all familiar with that. It stems from this feast. And since dads need to be included too, right? The husband needs to be included. The husband, the father, he would need to inspect and declare his house clean for Passover. And so there's a tradition connected to this feast called the Bedikat Hametz. The Bedikat Hametz. It's the searching out of leaven. And what he would do, gather the kids, is he would get a feather and a wooden spoon along with a clean linen cloth. And then what he would do is he would go through and mom would find one little space just to hide a few pieces of leavened bread. And he goes through and he would sweep the leavened bread into the wooden spoon. And he gets those pieces. He wraps them in a linen cloth. And then even still today, you take the wooden spoon with the leavened bread and you would go down to the synagogue and you would toss it into the fire. And this is a practice that the Jewish people still do even today. The Apostle Paul mentions this cleansing of leaven in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 6 and 8. He says this, Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And as one studies the Bible, you can see that leaven in many places becomes a symbol of sin and wickedness. And so it's a picture of cleansing out sin, cleansing out wickedness. I want to go ahead and show you the matzah, the unleavened bread that the Jewish people would use. They've been using for thousands of years, and it's a picture of purity and righteousness because it contains no leaven. And so this unleavened bread, this matzah, you can see it's got no leaven. You'd bake it, and to make sure that it doesn't rise and it stays, you put it in hot in the oven on the grill, and so it's got these lines and all the kind of brown stripes, and it's got piercings. They they pierce it all the way on down to make sure it stays flat. Isn't this interesting? We got this piece of bread that we'll see in a minute towards the end of our time together. This unleavened bread becomes a picture of Christ, who has by his stripes we are healed, we're told. He was pierced for our transgressions. And it's this piece of bread that the Jewish people use and partake of throughout the Passover. In fact, it's this piece of bread that Jesus broke and said, "Hey, this is my body, which is broken for you." Now, before we move along, the wife of the house, she has a very important role in the Passover. And she opens up the Passover with the lighting of the festival candles. It's called the Birkat HaNer, the lighting of the candles. This ushers in the celebration of the Passover, and she would take a special book called the Haggadah, or the telling. I have one here. Now, normally, a traditional Jewish home, it's bound nice. It's got pictures wrapped in leather and stuff. A very nice book, but this is just an order of service. The telling of the Passover with all of the ceremony and the prayers that pertain to the Passover. Mom will take the Haggadah and read a special prayer from it as she lights the candles. And what Mom would say, what the prayer she would rehearse is, "Blessed, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us by his commandments and has commanded us to light the lights of the Passover." Now I want you to think about something for a moment. It's the woman who ushers in the light of the Passover. Passover is not ushered in through a man, rather through a woman. A woman is the one who ushers in the light that kicks off the Passover celebration. And we know that Jesus, he is the one whom the scriptures declare to be the true light of the world. He is our true and better Passover lamb, and he entered into this world through a woman, a virgin birth. And now that the candles have been lit, Passover can begin. And I don't have the articles with me right now, but traditionally, the husband, the father, he would wear a white linen garment and have a white mitre cap on his head that would represent a crown. In Middle Eastern kings, you know, they would wear a mitre, and dads, they like to be the king of the castle, so he puts that on. It's a priestly garment that they would wear. And then also at the Seder table, although we don't have a chair, an empty chair with a pillow on it, and I have a special table place set up, it would remain empty, and that was there for Elijah. If Elijah was to show up, we read in the Old Testament that Elijah would come and announce the coming of Messiah. And so at Passover, there's always an empty place for Elijah to show on up in anticipation for the announcement of the Messiah. Now, what the Jewish people don't realize is that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah, and he's the one that proclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He's already shown up. He has shown up. Now, mothers and fathers have their roles during the Passover, but the children have roles as well. And one of those standout roles is chanting the Manish Tana, the four questions. A child would chant a question in Hebrew, such as, "Why is this night different from all other nights? On other nights, we eat leavened bread, but tonight we eat only unleavened bread." And then the father, in response to those questions, they answered the child and explained the meaning of the Passover for the family. In addition to there being four questions for the Passover, there are four cups. There are four cups. Now, each person just has one cup of wine, but they drink from that cup for times. There's four different cups, and we'll work our way through those cups in just a minute. The first cup is called the Kadesh, the cup of sanctification. With this cup, you would sanctify all that is to follow in the rest of the meal. And there's a traditional Hebrew prayer that is said with this cup. Jesus would have said this prayer over his cup as well. The roots trace back all the way to that time. And as our Lord would pick up the cup, the Hebrew prayer that he would recite, you'd place your hand over it and you'd say, "Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine." And sanctify the rest of the meal with this first cup. And in Luke chapter 22 and verses 15 and 16, Jesus, he said something very unique. He said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." You see, Jesus spoke of a new and fulfilled Passover. The night he partook of the Passover with his disciples, he spoke of a new and fulfilled Passover that was to come in the kingdom age. And this is a very special Passover meal that is taking place right in the upper room. And it's appropriate that we celebrate the fulfillment of this Passover often. And we do. At our fellowship, we partake of communion on the first Sunday of every month. Jesus said, "Do this often in remembrance of me." And so it's important and it's right for the church to partake of communion in light of what Jesus says that he was going to accomplish and how he was going to fulfill the Passover. With everything blessed and sanctified, the Seder or the Passover meal, it continues. Everything in the Seder meal, it has a particular order, hence why it's called Seder. Now, I'm going to hold up for you just so you can see the Seder plate. You can get a gander there of what it looks like, right? There's a Seder plate there. I also have one that's got all the elements on the plate. I don't think I can without it falling, but all the elements are right there as well, and you can see one on the screen as well. So, the little cups there, it looks like, the dipped out spaces for deviled eggs or something. And these six different dipped out spaces on the plate, they correspond to the six different items that you see before you. And the first item is called the karpos. It's the Hebrew word for grains, and it typically is a bundle of parsley. And the rabbis tell us that the grains represent life. Now, you would take the grains of life, and then you would dip it into, and typically you would have this salt water up on the plate as well. You would dip them into the salt water that represents tears. You put it in there, you swirl it around. And the Jews were reminded that while they were in Egypt under the bondage of slavery, their life was a life that was immersed in tears. And truly, a life without redemption is a life that is immersed in tears. And so they draw out the parsley, and then you would partake a little bit. And I made that crazy salty. Now, why they stand there, why they're seated there, they reflect upon their slavery at this point. They also remember that God redeemed Israel with a mighty and outstretched arm out of bondage through the Red Sea into freedom. And so they remember that through God's mercy, through his grace, their lives have been drawn from tears. He certainly did. He parted the Red Sea, the Gulf of Aqaba, the salty water, and allowed them to pass through miraculously with his power. So they eat the grains together, and they remember and that they can partake of life. Redemption has occurred, and they've been drawn out from a life of tears by the grace of God. The next item on the plate is horseradish, in Hebrew called maror. Now, believe you me, it is going to make you want to roar when you eat it. And as you cry from eating it, the horseradish is that bitter herb that's traditionally used and mentioned there in Exodus chapter 12. And so what would happen is you would get some of the unleavened bread, and then you scoop up some of the horseradish. You're supposed to take a lot. I'm not going to do a lot because it's really going to mess with me. And then you partake of the horseradish, the bitter herbs that you would eat. And so when you eat a big spoonful of horseradish, just plain like that, it really can cause tears, cause your sinuses to open up. Tears can come streaming down. If you want to sample some of the horseradish on some unleavened bread, we have some out in the fellowship area. You can give it a try if you'd like. And maybe if you're angry with your kid, you can give them a big spoonful too. But as they ate and as tears would well up, the tears, they would be reminded of the tears of their ancestors, the children of Israel, and all the tears that they shed while they were there in Egypt. And in Matthew 26 and verse 21, it says, "Now as they were eating, he said, 'Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, 'Lord, is it I?' And he answered and said, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me.'" He's speaking of dipping into the bitter herbs. Well, all of the disciples dipped in the bitter herbs that night with Jesus. No wonder they were all upset. But later on, Judas Iscariot, he says, "Is it I?" And Jesus, handing him the bitter herbs, says, "What you must do, go and do quickly." And when Judas took it, we are told in Luke chapter 22 that Satan himself entered Judas, and he went out into the dark. Maror truly represents bitterness and tears. What a bitter betrayal that happened at that moment. The next item is the haroset, this apple mixture that represents mortar. The mortar that they used when they were making the bricks and laboring for the Egyptians. But it's a sweet mixture chopped with apples and nuts and has cinnamon. So if you were to ask the Hebrew father or one of your rabbis, why is the haroset sweet when it's supposed to represent the mortar that we used to make brick for Pharaoh as slaves? They would say, "Oh, that's a great question," you know. Maybe even stroke their beard a little bit. And then they would tell you, this is because of the bitterness of our toils were sweet when we knew that our redemption was drawing near. We knew. Moses had showed up. Plagues are going on. Their redemption is drawing near. And so you would get another piece of unleavened bread, and you dip it in the haroset. Now, I don't mind getting more of this. That's fine. That's very, very good. And thank you, Steve. He made a big bowl of that. So all of you guys are welcome to sample the haroset afterwards as well. It's a constant reminder that even in the bitterest states of life, they can be sweet with the promise of God's redemption. This is what haroset speaks of. Next, there's the hazaret, or the bitter root. The bitter root, it's the horseradish root. And for those of you that are keen, you'll probably recognize this is a ginger root, not horseradish root. They're hard to find, to let you know. But the bitter root is traditionally a horseradish root, and it's a root that's ground up, made into the maror, and it's on the Seder plate to remind everyone of the fact that the very root of life itself is often bitter, just as many of the Israelites experienced in Egypt. The next thing on the plate is the hagigah, or the roasted egg. This brown, hard-boiled egg. But hagigah also is also the name that was given to the sacrifice at the temple. When the temple was there, it represented the lamb that was slaughtered, that they would be able to eat. And so this egg is meant to represent that sacrifice, because the temple is not standing. It's not possible for them to have a sacrificial lamb. The egg is peeled and sliced, but before you eat the egg, you're supposed to dip it in the salt water, which represents tears, because the Jews are mourning the fact that this memorial to a sacrifice is no more. The tabernacle, the temple, is not there for them. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD by Titus and the Roman legions. They ransacked the temple. Not one stone was left on top of another. And because of this, the rabbis teach that it is no longer appropriate to eat lamb at Passover. Typically, fish and chicken are eaten. Finally, the zeror is the shank bone. There is a shank bone on the plate as well. And it lies there on top of the Seder plate to remind everyone of those lambs that were sacrificed, which were absolutely crucial to the Passover. And now, sadly, the lamb is absent from the feast. And we read about those lambs back in Exodus 12, those perfect, innocent lambs which God commanded to be sacrificed in order that the Israelites might be redeemed. And although their absence is a time of mourning for the Jews who have not received Jesus as their Messiah, as their Passover lamb, the absence of the lamb for the Christian, it's a joy. It's a joy. You and I know the lamb has already come. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 24 through 28, it says, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made without hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." Now we come to the second cup, the cup of plagues. Now you don't drink from that cup right away. What you do is you dip your finger in that cup. You dip it in there 10 times to represent each one of the 10 plagues. And so since a full cup was a symbol of joy, the fullness of joy, the Jews would seek to lessen their joy by remembering the horrors that fell upon the Egyptians reciting each one of the plague. And so each time they dip their finger in the cup, they're lessening the joy in their cup. And every time they dip their finger in, they recite each one of the plagues: blood, frogs, lice, flies, pestilence, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and the death of the firstborn. Each time Pharaoh hardened his heart, each time the plagues became more severe, culminating in the worst plague, the death of the male firstborn. God commanded the Israelites to take the lamb, to slaughter it, and to take the blood and put it on the doorpost and lintel. And when you do that, you unwittingly end up making the sign of a cross, sign of a bloody cross. You put the blood on both sides and the blood on the top, and it come down. And this was the sign. When God saw those that entered into that home by faith, that where the blood was applied, death passed over them. They escaped that judgment. And you and I, brothers and sisters, we know that death, that consequence for sin entering into the world, all of us fall short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned. All of us fall short of the glory of God. None of us can stand in our own righteousness. But when we turn to the one who died in our place and we trust in his provision by faith, when his blood is applied to our life by faith, death passes over us. We escape that judgment. Now we get to the matzotash, the unleavened bread bag. And I have a matzotash here. There's three pieces of unleavened bread inside, and each one has its own compartment right on top of another. And the rabbis say the matzotash with the unleavened bread in it represents a unity. Three compartments in one bag. It's a three-in-one symbol. Now, there's great disagreements among the rabbis about this bag and the unity that it represents. Some will say it represents the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Others will say, well, it's worship in Israel, you know, through the priests and the Levites and the people. But you and I know the triunity of the God that we serve, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And interestingly enough, what the Jewish people do is they take out only the middle bread. They take only the middle bread out, the middle matzah. They don't even know why they do this. And then what they do is they break it. They break it. They break this bread that's been striped and pierced. And then one is put back in the middle section. Another is taken and wrapped. And then the father will go and he'll hide this thing. And there'll be a point where the father says to go and find the hidden bread, that it's to come back later. And it's called the second piece of bread, this bread of affliction, right? They call it the bread of affliction. It's flattened because it's completely unleavened. And the Jews are so concerned that it remain unleavened that they pierce the bread. And so they bake it on a hot oven rack and they create all the brown stripes. And so the matzah is characteristically unleavened, striped, and pierced. And the middle bread is hidden in this napkin to come back later, and it's called the afikomen. And in Koine Greek, it means just come back later. And so it's interesting, it's referred to in Greek, the afikomen. And this part of the Passover is so important that the meal cannot be complete without that second piece coming back towards the end of the meal. And the children are asked, go and find the afikomen. And the child who finds it gets a special treat. And the father now opens the afikomen and breaks the bread of affliction. And he gives it to everyone at the Passover. This bread of affliction's taken out and it's broken. And then hand it out to everyone. If the bread of affliction represents the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Isaac was not broken, right? God told Abraham to go and offer up his son, his only son, but then he prevented him from doing it. And why is the middle portion broken and then wrapped in a linen cloth as if it was buried and hidden to come back later? Why is it broken, buried, and then brought back if the middle portion represents Israel's worship or the patriarchs? None of that makes sense. But if the bread of affliction, the middle portion, represents our triune God, then it makes sense. It makes sense that the middle portion is broken, it's buried, it's hidden, and then brought back. Jesus was broken in death, buried in a tomb, wrapped in a linen cloth, and then brought back from the dead. It isn't any wonder that we read in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 14 and verse 22, it says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and he gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And then he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, just a moment, we're all going to partake of the Lord's Supper together. And we have all the more reason in the world to rejoice. We can rejoice in our affliction because God has promised to come again. He's promised to return and come back. We can rejoice even at the loss of the lambs being sacrificed because Jesus, the Lamb of God, has died once for all. And it's the blood of Jesus' righteous, perfect, and unleavened life that has been received into our own lives by faith that brings about our redemption. At this point in the Lord's Supper, our Lord picked up the cup once again, the third cup, the cup of redemption. And the cup of redemption, it looks back to the Red Sea and to Mount Sinai and the stone tablets and when they entered into covenant relationship with the Lord, because you see, the Lord doesn't just deliver the children of Israel from something, from their bondage. He delivered them to something, a covenant relationship with Himself. But Jesus picks up this cup, the cup of redemption, that looked back to all of that. And as He held it up this time, He says, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant that I make with you." And then the Passover concludes with the fourth cup, the cup of praise. And you raise it up in praise to God, and everyone says, "Next year in Jerusalem," pointing forward towards the kingdom of God. And the only way that one can rightly rejoice and look forward to the kingdom of God coming is if you have come to know the Lord through the new covenant. If you've come to embrace the true and better covenant, the true and better Passover lamb, the once for all sacrifice for our sins, Jesus, the one who brought about our redemption. He's the reason that we rejoice tonight. He's the reason that you and I partake of communion together, and we do it often in remembrance of Him, and we do it this Good Friday evening in remembrance of Him as well. He is the one. He fulfilled what Passover was all about. On the very day the Jews celebrated Passover, Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He truly is our Passover lamb. And brothers and sisters, if you've come to know Jesus, if you've come to embrace Him by faith, if you've entered on in, then you can partake with rejoicing and with joy. But if you've shown up tonight and in your life, you believe that there's a God, you believe the Bible's true, you show up to church on a regular basis, or maybe just from time to time, but you've never actually come to the Lord by faith. You've never called upon Him and said, "Lord, save me, a sinner." Then I would say, to partake of communion, to partake of the Lord's Supper, would be a bad idea. Because when we take the Lord's Supper, what we're saying is His broken body and His poured out blood has become my means of redemption. His life is my life. If you haven't turned to Him by faith, then that's not true of you. And the Bible says you heap condemnation upon yourself, because you're taking it in an unworthy manner. So if that's you, then I think there's two options. One, you abstain. You're like, "You know what? I don't know. I don't know about this surrendering my life to Jesus thing." And I would say, don't stand here and proclaim that Jesus, that what He established, His new covenant, don't stand here and take these things as some outward show, but there's no real inward reality. Don't do that. It's to heap condemnation upon yourself. But there's another option. If you've not turned to Jesus for real, today is the day of salvation. You call upon the Lord. And the Bible says, all who call upon the Lord shall be saved. He rose from the grave after all. He's alive. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And He hears everyone who calls upon Him. And so if that's you, the other option is call upon Him right now. From your own heart, you call upon Him and say, "Lord, save me." And He'll save you indeed. And then you can partake with joy. So let's partake, brothers and sisters, of the bread. And now the cup. Oh Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you held up that third cup and you declared that this cup of redemption was your blood poured out for us to establish a new covenant. A covenant that ripped the veil of separation in the temple from top to bottom so that we could have full access to your presence, Lord. We thank you that you sent your Son to come and die for us even while we were still sinners. Thank you for demonstrating your love to that degree. We worship you. We thank you. Good Friday truly is a good day, a day to celebrate and rejoice, even though it's replete with sin, it's replete with betrayal. And yet through it all, Lord, you brought about our redemption. And for that, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.